We had a really blessed day with Alex and Tanya, and we were just talking about how God really strips you down as a Christian and takes you through the mill because he's real. And Christianity is not a cerebral idea or an intellectual assent to something, but it's a real interface between a supernatural God who created us and the muddle that we make of our lives, and somehow putting down our will to align ourselves with what God would want for us. I was thinking perhaps I had something new to say, but I believe that what God took us through with the hostage taking last year still has quite a bit to run. In human terms, I don't know how Shirley feels, but I personally am tired of talking about it. I find it emotionally draining, and I don't want to be identified as the guy who was kidnapped coming to talk again about it. But the only thing I'm sure of is that God gives each of us a testimony to tell, not for ourselves, but to glorify God in it. And each of us are responsible for that gift that he has given us. So on that basis, I've been praying into what he would have us learn and what he would have me say. On a secondary note, I also feel extremely responsible for Ian's memory as well and his martyrdom. And unless we say something, he doesn't have a voice at the current time until there's something in print. And I feel very passionate about that because I also believe the invites that we get to speak are really only because of Ian's death. Otherwise, there's not actually a story that has any traction in media at all. So at the end of the day, what's it all about? What is it all about? Well, to my simple mind, it's all about Christ. And there really isn't anything else to say. And it's just, how do we bring it back to Christ again and again? Because if we go off at a tangent by one degree, it's not about Christ. So everything I pray, I pray, will glorify his name. So let me just open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship and of gathering in your name. I thank you that as the world goes to football matches and the bars open and the cinemas open and the shopping has continued all day, I thank you that you have quickened our spirits to make the effort to meet, to seek your face, to give an account of what you have done in our lives. And Lord, we don't need big churches a mile wide and half an inch deep. We seek something of substance that is deep. We seek the deep things of God. We know that your way is narrow. It's not a broad walk. But we know you take us into the deep things. And you reveal your character as we pursue along that narrow way. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me this evening. You would give me clarity of speech and clarity of intent. You would open eyes, wake up those who are somnolent. Let the ears open, Lord, to what the Spirit would say. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And start at verse 2. When the rustling's ended, I'll assume we're all there. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's really quite incredible that Paul wrote that when you consider what he says in Philippians 3 verse 5 and thereabouts, where he gives his credentials, circumcised of the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching of the law of Pharisee, blameless in the law. You don't get much better accolades. But here is a man who's encountered the risen Christ. And on reflection, it doesn't actually count for a lot. Because he's been shown for who he is. A sinner. And therefore, no longer blameless, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Knowledgeable of the law. He's coming in weakness. And in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and preaching was not enticing. What a turnaround for the greatest proponent and advocate of the Christian faith after Jesus Christ. A man who is trembling and acknowledging his weakness in speech. And that is why he is who he is. The greatest of the New Testament advocates of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he knew who he was in Christ. And that, in an essence, is all I have to say, is that when we know him, we know ourselves. And when Paul saw who he was in Christ, he recognized how bankrupt he was. I love in Isaiah 28:17, I identified with this partly because of how we see the floods in Nigeria. When the rains come there and the storms come and the floods come, there is nothing that will stand. Literally everything is just washed away. We live on the borders now, and it's been raining and snowing, and everything is based on sandstone, and it just all funnels down into the Jed, which is the quickest rising river in the borders. And we were just outside a cafe, and the speed of this torrent in front of us was absolutely unbelievable, the force of it. And in Isaiah 28:17, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And I thought, when we come before the raking light of the Holy Spirit on our lives, it is like the hail sweeping away the refuge of lies that we have in our lives. And the flood overflowing the hiding place of secret sins and things which we regret and are hiding from ourselves, although we deceive ourselves that we hide them from God. But that ideal of hail and flood and deluge, if we think of Noah's flood, of the great flood, it washed away the entire iniquity of man. It washed away man himself, except those picked out by the Lord. And in a way, Paul experienced that with the blindness and the revelation on the road. That raking light just seared into his soul and illuminated him for who he was. Iniquitous, a heart of blackness. And we were talking all afternoon about our own hearts of darkness. And what we as Christians, as human beings, are capable of and have done. And I know that each of you here are mulling over some secret sin and some past, some testimony, because we're all the same. But only when God shines his light and pours that deluge of the Spirit through our being, can we be cleansed and used of Him. Only when we are torn down can God use us. And it's no point having clever arguments or doctrines and standing on edicts and references. There's no clever arguments which will deal with the power of God in our lives. And I was weak with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Not just one, two, but three adjectives that describe a man who really has no ability within himself, and yet he presents himself. He's come to the Corinthians, for heaven's sake, the most godless area. It will be like us going down to Soho, or going down and standing outside the Slug and Lettuce Wetherspoons or somewhere. We will be standing there in weakness and in fear and trembling, while the hipsters and their pints and lager are pouring scorn at us. We would know exactly what he's talking about. But with the power of God, anything is possible when we make ourselves available. But God help us if we go down there in our own strength or misplaced sense of calling. All people who are used of God, I believe, are ravaged and broken. If you're not ravaged at some point in your life, torn down and broken, I don't believe God can use you. I really don't. Except circumspectly, you can be a tool of God in the same way that Balaam was, in the same way that Pharaoh was used. You can be a tool, but to be used of God for your own blessing, we have to be deconstructed first, and we have to be shown who we are. A broken spirit and a humble and a contrite heart, that is what David acknowledged. That's the only sacrifice that God is going to accept, is when we just break in front of him. And as we know, he will break us, or we can break ourselves upon the rock. We need to be purged and emptied. The Bible refers in a number of references that we are like clay. Now, if a clay's hard, you can't do a lot with it. You have to soak it or chuck it out. But you'll never make anything out of firm clay. And it doesn't have to be awfully firm. For those of you who have tried, if you try a pot and it's just a little bit dry, it starts to crack. No good. The clay has to be supple and moist and perfect. And when that is achieved, it can be used. And great things can be made. Accepting that within that process, there has to be a fire, a refiner's fire, to harden and crystalline that pot. In Africa, there's a good analogy in a way. Because if we come to God with our own ideas, and we say, okay, we're going to hold on to everything. I just want to hear what God would have us say. I'm going to adapt myself and take that on board. God cannot use us. And we have found in Africa that when we try and affect changes in health behavior, it doesn't do anything, because people's heads are stuffed up to here with health behaviors, and you can't start to pack any more in. In the same way that if we have our own ideas about God, and we come to him and say, I want to hear from you, Lord, according to my understanding of you, at least. There's no voice. But when we allow our brothers and sisters in the Delta to simply hear what we would say about clean drinking water, by evidencing it over a period of time, they begin to say, if I defecate in here and drink, I'm going to get ill, because I've seen it in the clinic. So on second thoughts, I'll go in the bush and probably get alum or boil the water, because they do that and they seem to be okay. So I'll unpack that. Then new behaviours are taken on board. And in the same way as Christians, when we see that our lifestyle, the world, doesn't align with our understanding of God, we then put that behaviour down. And then there is space for God to put something new within us But that takes humility to recognize we're wrong and that what we're holding on to has to be put down. And that can be our understanding of God, and it can be our own behaviors, our own idols. When we consider the great men of the Bible, I had a look through, it's interesting how all of them, in a sense, are like Paul. They realize when God calls on them, they have to put everything down, and they see that, like cracked clay or like a full pot of their own nonsense, it's not going to cut it. It's just not going to cut it when God has called them. Consider Isaiah. When he's standing before the glory of the Lord, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah had a glimpse of glory, and that was enough to shatter his pot. And all the nonsense came out. And he acknowledged that even the words he said were filth, iniquity. And the words of the product are the product of his heart. I just had a look at a few more. What about Moses? His reference and credentials are pretty good. But in Exodus 4:10, Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Yet look what God did with him. Gideon, Judges 6:15. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. His own senses of inadequacy, he felt, invalidated his claim. What about Saul in 1 Samuel 9:21? And Saul answered and said, Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore thou speakest thou to me? And yet Saul was used mightily till his vanity got the better of him. What about David, beloved of God? 1 Samuel 18:18. And David said unto Saul, Who am I, and what is my life? Or my family's father, or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king. That humility and that sense of inadequacy came through even at that point. Or Solomon, 1 Kings 3:7. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. Solomon, the wisest. Or the humility of John when he recognized who he was in Matthew 3:14. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? He felt he was inadequate when faced with the reality of Christ in front of him. Jeremiah 1:6, I cannot speak, for I am a child. Incredible when you think of the greatness of him as a prophet. In fact, let me just go there, because he speaks a little more. Jeremiah 1:6, I think. Then said I, Our Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Well, that's pretty firm, isn't it? And sure enough, he was used mightily. Do we need to empower ourselves in any way? Do we need other ploys when one thinks of the contemporary church adopting ideas of philosophy, of sociology, of management techniques, of strategizing to add that which God has given? I believe not. I believe the Word of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is sufficient alone. That when we recognise our own inadequacies and we run to books on how to become a leader, of how to attract congregations, of how to deal with stress, there's even a book over there on dieting, for heaven's sake. When we go there, we're looking in the wrong place, and yet that is what the modern church is selling us. And it is so attractive. Because it's man's ideas for man. So we have a natural affinity and a draw to those things because they affirm our own ideas. Mm-hmm. But God's ways are not our ways. Mm-hmm. And we're proud. And we will not be told and we will not bend our knee. Mm-hmm. And that's why the true church is so pitifully small. Because in this day, it is all about us. It is about our own will, about our own authority, and about our pride. But when we look at the great men of God, they had a revelation of who they were, that there was nothing that they could bring to the table except their own acquiescence and their brokenness. John Newton, I trot out this almost every time, forgive me if you've heard it, but that man was so broken. Yesterday we went on a Christian Heritage tour in London and we saw where he preached. It was moving, really moving, to hear a man who was so loved of people and yet he must have caused the death of so many slaves. And yet he was broken, completely broken. And a lifetime of knowing God, the only thing he could summate on his deathbed was, though my memory is failing of this, two things I am sure. One, I am a very great sinner, and Jesus Christ is a very great Saviour. Mm. Hallelujah. What a wonderful summation of your life. And I could stop there, because actually there isn't anything else to say after that. But he had arrived where Paul had arrived, weak, fearful and trembling, acknowledging the greatness of his Saviour. And we learnt yesterday of the martyrs who were broken spiritually and physically not spiritually. Men and women who I'd never even heard of, even a girl of 15. Every joint ripped apart on the rack and then burnt, and yet still confessed her Lord at the point of death. I've forgotten her name. Sorry?
It was Anna.
We know her name begins with A. She had come to that point. She was broken. She brought nothing to the table except her body to be broken in every sense. But she knew who her Saviour was. And her weakness allowed him to be strong in her dying breaths. So powerful. These men and women martyred were vessels who were completely empty. There was nothing in there. They were vessels unto honour, carrying none of their own garbage, but the light of Christ within them as receptacles. James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally. What is wisdom? Psalm 111, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The God of the modern church is not a fearful God. He's a mate. He's a genie. The God of the prosperity churches is a credit card. But the God of the Bible is to be feared. He's holy and righteous and a judge of all. And whether we like it or not, every knee will bow voluntarily or forcefully. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And we see that with every character I've mentioned. They all had a fear before the living God when they were called. They recognized they were bankrupt. They recognized they had nothing to offer. What God was calling them to do, they were not equipped to do. And where would they get the strength? They had to completely empty themselves and recognize that God is their sufficiency, their all in all. Romans 5. That we again should rejoice in tribulation, because tribulation worketh patience, experience, and hope. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Well known that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. I'm flinging out a load of verses because I could go on. There's just everything today spoke of this. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. Well, that's strange. He was fearful and trembling just a couple of paragraphs ago. But he's a master builder here because he recognizes who the architect is. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If you don't have a plan to build a house, you're pretty hesitant how to start. But if you've got a good architect and good plans, you know exactly where to put the foundations with confidence, knowing that as you build on that foundation, it will stand when the storms come. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. But notice, you need the architect. It's easy to be discouraged, though, humanly speaking. It's all very well bringing all the verse out, but we're human beings. And we do get discouraged very, very easily. John Newton suffered depression. Spurgeon suffered depression. Many great men of God suffered depression. Walks of dryness, times where their prayer life is hitting a brass ceiling. I forgot to bring the book, but I'm reading a book by Dr. Helen Rosevear. I don't know if any of you know her. She died about 10 years ago, and she was a missionary to the Congo. She set up hospitals there, healthcare workers there, never married. And during the uprising in the 80s, I think, she was taken hostage for 5 months and raped repeatedly and beaten. She then came back. She worked for WEC, the World Evangelical Crusade that was begun by C.T. Studd. And after 8 years, she went back again She went back to rebuild everything that they had destroyed. She knew discouragement so personally. And she writes that when she came back after that time, when Weck said, enough is enough, you're coming back, she was employed as a spokeswoman to travel around encouraging people to get into mission, to go forth and serve the Lord on the mission field. And she wrote repeatedly that she would give up to 40 visits to churches and colleges a month, travelling 24,000 miles in a year in 1975, just herself, sleeping anywhere. And she describes herself as a hypocrite. A hypocrite, saying, I spoke the words, but I felt cold and dead inside. That God was not speaking to her. She said the words, and they were leaden. She had no prayer life. She was just doing what she was told to do. And that went on a long, long time. Until one day, she was in a conference, I think, in Canada, where there are a lot of girls there. And there were three girls in front of her who were very quiet. And she was again trotting out the testimony of her time in Congo. Everything that happened. This now is 20 years ago. You can imagine how stale a testimony can come in that time. Especially when your prayer life is atrophied and is dry. No husband, no family. Just another motel. Another airline. And when she finished, she went down, and one of the girls asked her to come and speak to her friend, who was crying. And her friend said that she had been raped for 5 months earlier. And what she had said had given her hope, that God was not in that. And that restored Helen, because she knew that God had allowed that horrendous experience to happen, and realized that over the years, that recount of the rape had freed a lot of women from the pain of their own sexual assaults. Now, she never heard about that until then. But that obedience to what God had called her to allowed God to use her. And her cry out to God, please speak to me from the heavens, came at that point. It released her. So powerful. I urge you to read her books. They're absolutely riveting and humbling and challenging. We have to be cleansed, emptied and cleansed to be used. But beware of subterfuge. Because as we empty ourselves to be used, we can actually take pride in the fact that we're special, that we've put everything down. And we were talking earlier about the remnant church. We are the remnant church. We are special because we have insight. We're not like the others. But I'll tell you this, brothers and sisters, we go to the little churches which may be appear agonizingly dead on first view, but within that congregation are brothers and sisters almost despairing, but attending to encourage those who are struggling and staying within a fellowship. I don't know how they do it, I couldn't, but they are staying put. And living lives, maybe of quiet desperation, but they're living lives, seeking God in times of arid emptiness and dryness. And I commend them for that. And that as we run from church to church, we have to ask ourselves, is it actually about us? It probably is, actually. It's probably about us. We must have truth, we must have doctrinal purity, and we must stand as long as all the tick boxes are there. Now, I'm not encouraging you to go to apostate churches by any stretch. I'm just saying we have to be honest about where we stand and where our heart is. We know that at the end of the day, how can God use us and how do we overcome? Revelation 12:11 says that they overcame them by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Now just consider those three points. The blood of the Lamb. Unless we put Christ absolutely central and his sacrifice for us, we miss the mark completely. When those heroes of the faith, even in the Old Covenant, did not put the holiness and the righteousness of God first, they missed the mark. They recognized who God was. The word of the testimony, that is the outliving of that initial recognition. Nothing about us, nothing about heroic works. For in Isaiah we know that all our deeds are as filthy rags. There's nothing that we bring to the table. The testimony is the allowing God to empty ourselves and to be used and created as a vessel unto honour, building not our own cisterns, but allowing the rivers of living water to pass through us for his glory, in his way, in his fashion. And some of us are called to serve in a corner shop, and some of us are called to go to Africa, and some of us are called to work in hospitals. In Acts it says that the Lord sets the boundaries of our existence. So we have a testimony in the place which God has placed us, and that is what we are accountable for. So we don't look to what other people do. It's natural to look at somebody and think, oh, if it was only like that. If I was called there, all would be okay. But I'm just so-and-so, and I'm just doing this. But when we get to heaven, the people at the top table will be little African pastors who we've never heard of, who have been martyred for their faith, having seen their wives and daughters raped in front of them, but they did not rescind their faith. It will be janitors, bus drivers, people of insignificant jobs who have ploughed their furrow straight, stewarding that which God has given them. Think of the talents. That is the word of their testimony. It's not about what we do, it's about the heart in which we do it, in the place that God has put us. That is the body of Christ. And therefore, woe betide us if we start to look at the situation and what we should be doing. If only we were over there, it would be all okay. If we're in God's will, he will take us over there, perhaps, and not over there. Or maybe he'll keep us where we are. But the word of our testimony is our obedience and our outpouring to God. And three, they love not their lives unto death. That's a real tough one, isn't it? For we all love our lives. We want our health. We want the good things. And are we seriously ready to meet our Maker? Or have we emptied ourselves to that point where, take my life, Lord, and use it. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It's precious few who can say that. But I can say that Ian was in that place where he had resolved. Now, I know Ian, and he's as flawed as I am, and I know he wobbles. He wobbled at any time. But overall, there was nothing in this world that compared with the greatness of knowing Christ. I believe that. I don't know why God took him, but he did. And maybe he took him because he wanted him in his presence at that time. He was fulfilling his prayer. I have no idea. And I don't presume to guess. But we need to get to that point, and we had to get to that point two or three times where we could actually say, okay, if this is it, this is it. And literally, like a lightning strike, that was about as much as illumination I got, that I had a flash where I was, that's fine, I got to that point. And then the flesh would rise up in outrage and say, I want to see my sons again. And it would all go. But that is what we have to do. Because when you're free indeed. But to be totally free is when our sole aim is to be in the presence of Christ. Then there's nothing in this world which is going to attract us, dominate us, or possess us. Now, it's almost impossibly hard to do. But when we look at the heroes of the faith, the martyrs who we saw in London, maybe there's a little bit of gloss on the story, I don't know. But the last words, you can't gloss over. Even as we sing, I have decided to follow Jesus, that man was being crushed under a weight in India, and that was what he sang out. Though none go with me, still I will follow, as he's being crushed. Latimer and Ridley being burnt at the stake, declaring this day they will be in the presence of the Lord, that they will make such a light, it will never be forgotten. These are words of people who may have been forced into that situation, and for us it was definitely that. We were forced to consider it and relinquish everything. And they must have been in the same position with the flames beginning, realizing that this was not a dress rehearsal. They were going to meet their maker within the next half an hour with unspeakable pain. And at that point, the Holy Spirit intervened. Because they were that weak, the Holy Spirit could give them the strength. And that is what you see in martyrdom. The strength that is given you in total brokenness. Christ is all. Colossians 3:11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And I take from this, it doesn't matter who you are. African, European, rich, poor, educated, uneducated. Really doesn't matter at all. Christ is all and in all for those who know him. Now, I've talked quite hardly because it is all about Christ at the end of the day. And I want to encourage you and give you just a little bit of testimony to evidence this. When we were taken, they didn't know I was a doctor. They didn't know what we did. They didn't know anything about us. And they didn't allow us to tell them who we were. We were just commodities. Which is a very bizarre situation to be in, to just know that you're just an unspecified sum of money on a mattress. Literally, that's all you are. And the interaction was only with three who could speak English, who were interested. Others said, shut up. Go back to your country. Give us the money. Leave Nigeria to us. And others, I don't even think they saw us as human. When Ian was shot, they didn't even acknowledge it. It was just an accident. There was no humanity. Some even profaned him. He wasn't even a body. He was an offence. when you're in that situation, you've got no autonomy, you've got no ability to do anything. So for us, even our prayers were not being answered until we said, "Thy will be done." This is not actually about us. Because if God is sovereign, he's allowed it. This is about you, Lord. And teach us what we would learn, what we should know. And let us glorify your holy name in this situation. So there was no power in us at all. But the only power that we had was to read the Word of God. To occasionally explain what the Word of God said, who Jesus Christ was, why he came. We broke bread. We prayed. We encouraged each other. We gave them food from the food which we had for some who were not being fed. We fed our enemies where it was possible. I tried to mend a man's ankle, do my best, tried to show the love of Christ. It wasn't quite how I felt in myself, but he had a need, and the need had to be met. And God gave us a love for those people. I don't say that lightly. I genuinely say we had a love for those people. Genuinely say we had a love for those people. But that was not of man, because we knew our captivity was causing hell on earth back home, with my mother who was dying of cancer and our sons who were trying to handle everything. But there, in that situation, God gave us his love. Because he took us to that point where we said, "Lord, if this is it, it's fine. If this is where we're at, then take us to." God succeeded momentarily emptying us sufficiently to fill us with his grace, such that they saw qualities which they didn't understand. 3 weeks ago, I got a WhatsApp from one of the kidnappers who took us, who asked me for my details. And you may think it was foolish to give your kidnappers your personal details. And I thought about it, but I thought, here's a man who needs Christ. And so I gave him my email and my mobile phone. There were 45 in that gang who took us, and there's only two who were not killed, and he was one of them. And at 4:28 in the morning, I got a flash on the phone and a picture of a butterfly and a text just saying, "You gave me your contact details in the creek last year." That was all it said. It was unsettling, because I was up in Scotland, I was snowed in, and Shirley was down south. And I thought for days, what do I do with this? And I prayed about it, and I thought, I gave him my contact details because I believe he needed Christ, so that's what I'm going to give him. So I contacted him back. And it was interesting making contact, because this man has been in Boko Haram. He's been in every gang in the south of Nigeria. He's been involved in many fights. He could identify any gun sound he heard. I still don't know his name. He's given me his code name, but that's all. Now, I don't know exactly where his heart is, but that is a transformation, staggering transformation. The day we got out, it wasn't exactly the day, it took him 2 weeks to extricate himself out on a technicality to go and get something, and he just fled and went to a church. And his prayers of he will not go back into the idol worship that he was involved in. His mother was a Christian, who used to pay him to go to church. And he went because he got paid. And when his mother died is when he went into crime at the age of 14. I was amazed to hear that, because that's from a murderer. And as he says, he's confused, because the hand of God is upon that young man, I believe. And it's nice to have everything all wrapped up, but I think he still has issues. And he's made a commitment, and he needs discipleship. That's the important thing. And so now, even today in Morrison's in Oxted, I sent him 3 sermons by Zach Poonen on the evil of money and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that was fruit. That was when God comes in and empties you, and there's fruit that comes out of it. Secondly, through Ian's death. Now, Ian didn't have any volition in that. He had no decision. Ian, as you know, he's been all over Africa, South America, churches, providing amazing eye care, developments. But actually, in the end of the day, it didn't count for an awful lot. Not in spiritual terms. What counted was he had a heart for service, to be used of God. The eye care is neither here nor there, in actual fact. Just as for us, the medicine is pretty immaterial at the end of the day. It has function, it shows compassion. But actually, God is interested in the heart. And Ian's heart to go to Nigeria that trip, when actually he wasn't particularly on fire for it, put him in that place where he relinquished his control. And he said to me out there, he said, I think I've done, it was a final exam for the guys out there, and he had done everything he could. He said, I've done everything, I've trained them, which is what I've said to the rest of the team. I really don't have anything else to teach them. But ironically, paradoxically, the greatest thing he was to do came at that point. The last thing and the greatest thing he could have given was to give his life. And it was that sacrifice that he gave. And I accept he didn't put his life down, he was taken. But nevertheless, he put himself in that frame, knowing the dangers out there. God used him. He was a vessel unto honour. And because of that, we have an opportunity to tell the story of what God has done. And I thank him for that, and I honour him for that. And because of that, there is a revival in the Nicara now, such that we've just sent a DHL parcel of books on discipleship, because people are coming to Christ. The gospel has been preached at the start of the clinic day, every day, since 2007 in Nicara. And some people have come to Christ. It's true. But when they know that the Ian Squire Eye Clinic that is staring at them as soon as they come in is linked to what that man is saying and linking it, it has traction. It has currency. There is a revival in the Nicara. And I praise God for using Ian in that way. I want to show you just a few pictures that came in the last week of what's happening out there, because it's not only a revival out there, but the work has begun with a new enthusiasm and seriousness out there. That we've let over 60% of the workforce go who are not serious about the work. It's a time of purification. So people can see that the hand of God is on the work. These are the books upbeat the music a bit to give a... Well, that's a DHL box that's just arrived. We've got a pastor who's on fire for eschatology and biblical prophecy. He's come out of his shell. J.C. Ryle, discipleship notes for young men. With him, how to set up groups. Books on what is suffering about in the Bible. This is Pastor Sabbath, who was always pretty quiet, but since Ian has gone, he's just come out of his shell, he's on fire, and he wants to know about how to get hold of Muslims. We've had to send over books on what the Quran is, how to evangelize a Muslim in his area. That's them having a look at sermons and messages from Alex that he sent over on the laptop. So there's communication there. All these have given their lives to Christ in the past 2 weeks. Now, it's very African to look blankly at the camera. They're not as impassive as that. It's just a cultural thing. The school has reopened. We've got a born-again teacher there. And the gospel is preached every day in a form that's appropriate for children. And we're sending out a load of books for that. Those are all the kids. They're getting a Christian education. Most of these come from families who are involved in fetish worship, but they get a free education, but they also get the gospel. Kids are now being treated again. He's got a massive infection behind his eye. If he doesn't get treated, that'll end up in meningitis and death, but he's recovered well. Kids are being born again in the clinic. He was born last week. And within that, everyone who's coming is hearing the gospel with traction. Dentistry has started up. Anthony, who's joint in charge, took it upon himself, and I've just sent over a load of videos. And we've just had a prayer camp to go through how to disciple people. And they baked a lovely cake in the shape of a love heart for us all. So this is the fruit which is coming from Ian. Pure and simple. It's such a blessing. And finally, just to say, Alana, who was a 24-year-old girl who was taken, has found it very difficult to talk about her experiences, but she felt the Lord lead her to speak about her time in captivity at her church back in Northern Ireland last Sunday. And at the end of it, she went and sat down, and a guy tapped her on the shoulder, and she turned and said, you know, who are you? He said, it doesn't matter who I am. He said, I was going to kill myself 3 days ago. But I saw you were speaking, and I wanted to give one last chance to see if God is real or not. And I've come here, and I've heard what you said, and I believe he's real. And I'm not going to kill myself. Why? Because Alana spoke the word of God with humility, and told of what God had done in that situation. Nothing about her, nothing about us. It was about what Jesus Christ had done in her life. 24-year-old saved a man's life by submitting herself to God. So we have seen, in closing, that when we are broken, when we empty ourselves, we are used of God in a mighty way that we can never, never anticipate. And none of us here are immune. None of us have an exclusion clause, I'm afraid, to get out of jail free. So we need to examine ourselves and say, what can we do? What are we holding on to that we need to put down to allow more of God into all our lives? Thank you. God bless you. And may God speak more into our hearts. Thank you.